Well, we have the privilege of turning together in God's Word to the Gospel of Mark again, and we'll be looking at verses 14 and 15 in the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So far, the reading from God's Word. This evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. When we come to verse 14 here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark has, in typical Markan fashion, finished the entire summary, the entire prologue of all the things pertaining to Jesus and his 13 brief verses right here at the beginning. And now he is ready to describe for us what Jesus does in his ministry. The purpose of the book has been announced in verse 1. It is the gospel, so it is not an exclusive biography. It is not an extensive history of all the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gospel. And so it has one specific purpose in mind: to communicate to the people of God the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in Mark's gospel, whatever portions of Jesus' life that Mark singles out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, for us to know this Christ and to understand Christ and to know His work, whatever Mark has chosen, Jesus is at the center of it all. And so you can even see that in his introduction, where he speaks of the prophets who predict the coming of Christ through the announcement of John. When John comes into the world, you know Jesus is coming, this Messiah is coming into the world. You see it in the proclamations that John himself makes in these texts, when John points away from himself and points towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the worthiness of Christ as the one whose sandals John is not even worthy to stoop down and untie. You see from Mark his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in his baptism as he shows the power of the Holy Spirit which rests on Jesus and the favor of God the Father declared from the heavens as Christ comes up out of the water and he hears that voice, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And you see Christ in the center when he is, by the Holy Spirit, driven into the wilderness, where he resists the temptations of this fallen angel, Satan, for 40 days, and he does not fall where the first Adam did fall. And so we see in Christ the arrival of this representative head, this one who will stand in our place, who can do, who can accomplish all the things that Adam failed to do. And so Christ is announced. He is announced quickly. Mark does things quickly. He announces them in rapid fashion, but it's all there. The announcement is, in fact, very, very thorough. And so now, with that introduction made, with the Messiah recognized as being here, Mark begins this explanation of his ministry. And Jesus' ministry is not like some men's ministries. God, in his wisdom, set some men apart to labor and toil in obscurity. They serve him. They may serve him faithfully, but God, in his mercy, doesn't give them, in their lifetime at least, an awareness of the fruit of the ministry that he has called them to do. Well, Christ's ministry is not like that. Christ's ministry is not a ministry without consequence. In fact, Christ's ministry is one that actually turns the order of the world and the world itself upside down. The preferences of the world are turned upside down by the ministry of Christ. And what we see in the opening sermon that Jesus preaches, of course, it's an abbreviated and condensed opening sermon that Jesus preaches, but what we see in it is that Jesus comes to change the world and those who live in it. That's how Jesus begins his ministry, with this declaration, this proclamation, that he comes to make the world changed and to change the people who live in it as well. And to learn that lesson, we're going to look at these two verses in three parts. So we're going to first see the subject of Jesus' first sermon. We're going to see what he proclaims, and we're going to see what he commands. So the subject, the proclamation, and the command, as we seek to understand Christ's opening sermon, where he teaches us that he comes to change the world and those who live in it. So let's begin by looking at the subject of Jesus' opening sermon. Whenever you say Jesus' ministry was one which has as its purpose to change the world, it's always a dangerous thing to say, because that kind of statement is so easily misunderstood. When you talk about people coming into the world, or people making a difference in the world, or people having an impact on the world, so often we attach that to some kind of a social cause. People tend to think in terms of an immediate alleviation of some suffering or some social cause, and Jesus seems to be the perfect solution to that social cause, whatever that might be. And so you could think of people who think of Jesus as, and they hone in on this proclamation of Christ that blessed are the peacemakers. And they say that Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, so Jesus must come to end all strife between men. And of course, the problem comes when you get to a place like Matthew 10 and verse 34, where it says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth," Jesus talking, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Or you might even look maybe a cause that was more associated with some decades ago, where people were talking about how in Jesus' goal was to come and eliminate poverty. Well, certainly, that might sound like a nice idea for somebody who's saying that, but that was not Jesus' understanding of what he came to do. Never was Jesus under the impression that poverty would be eliminated because of his ministry. Even in Mark 14, verse 7, as he's anointed for burial, and the woman who anoints him is castigated by the disciples, he turns to them and says, "You will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." So Jesus' expectation is that poverty would remain in the world. And you can go on and on. You can plug in different social causes that might come to your mind. And every time you try to make Jesus about a social cause, it's always going to fall short, because Jesus didn't come into the world for a social cause. The coming of Christ into the world isn't built around any of those things that the world outside of Christ might think as important. However noble they may sound to us, Christ didn't come primarily to alleviate human suffering in all its different forms. Jesus doesn't come to deal with a social cause, because that would be an extremely superficial cause for Jesus to come for. Jesus doesn't come for social causes. Jesus comes to deal with the very problem that sits at the root of any social cause that you might think of. Jesus comes to deal with the world and to change the world at its very core. And so when we come to our text here in verse 14 and 15, John is arrested. John, the son of Zechariah, the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. He is arrested. And so his ministry has ended. And when that happens, Jesus goes into Galilee. Galilee is what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. So at this point, they've been in exile since 721, 722 BC. 7 centuries of the Israelites having vacated that land. And there was a replacing of the people of Israel who were taken into exile by the Assyrians. These were replaced with pagan nations. And so there was an intermingling between the Hebrews and the pagan nations up in this place. Certainly not what you would think of as the pinnacle of the religion of the Jews. But Jesus, he goes up into Galilee and he begins to proclaim. And in our text, it says that Jesus proclaims the gospel of God. As soon as the Bible says that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God, you can be sure that it's not like any of the causes that people in the world are likely to get excited about. As soon as it talks about the gospel of God, it's going to be at odds with what the world says is significant, with what the world says should be addressed. The gospel of God does result in the best peace, for example, that you could ever imagine. The gospel of God does result in the elimination of conflict between men, but not the way that the world would expect it to, and not in the timing that the world would expect. The gospel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three persons who are one God, they declare this good news. They declare good news for a fallen world. And this good news does far more than just address social issues. It gets at the root of why these social issues are here in the first place. Because this gospel of God deals with man in his sin and shows this man that though he deserves eternal condemnation, God in his grace gives new life instead. The gospel of God comes to a world that has been killed by the fall. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the created order as a whole is groaning. Romans 8 teaches us that. But man himself is living in the dark, and his life is filled with the anticipation of death. And in contrast to that comes this gospel of God. And the gospel of God is the opposite of the world after the fall. The world after the fall is darkness and death, and the gospel of God is light and life. When John introduces Christ in his gospel, in John 1 and verse 4, describing the Word, the Apostle John, not John the one who is imprisoned in this account, but the Apostle John, he says, in him was life, in Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And that is the good news of God. Jesus Christ come as the light and the life of men. That's the good news that Jesus proclaims. And so that means that the declaration that Jesus makes isn't geared around social causes. It's not geared around social issues. It's a declaration that deals with man in his sin. It's geared towards making man to see the means of reconciliation, how a sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God. And when you think of it that way, when you think about the gospel of God, it would be so incredibly, it'd be such a disservice to credit to Christ the works of 20 or 60 years of change, which is what social causes are, right? A social cause lasts as long as the people who have the energy to maintain these causes. And so 20 years if they have a strong leader. But there's no lasting value in the causes of man, because man will return to his sin, and man will return and do what man does, which is break the commandments of God. And so social causes will reappear in different forms and all of it very temporary. But the gospel of God gives an eternity of how these things are changed. And so before we get into what Jesus, the specifics of Jesus preaching, We have to understand the overall subject matter. Jesus changes the world, yes, but not in the way that the world expects, not in the way that the world would think. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. And so that limits very much how you should think about what he says. Jesus is thinking about this eternal subject matter of good news of reconciliation between God and man. So that's the subject matter right here in the beginning in verse 14 when he talks about, when John says that Jesus proclaims the gospel of God. But then we look at the specifics of his message. And when we look at the ministry of Christ, we see him beginning with proclamation. Jesus is a preacher. He is proclaiming the word of God. And in this sermon that he preaches, and again, this is an abbreviation, it's a condensation of the messages that Christ brings in his preaching. And what Jesus preaches is can be divided into two parts. And each of those two parts can in turn be divided into two parts. And the sermon is divided in this way. First of all, Jesus makes a proclamation of truth. And second of all, Jesus gives to those who listen a call to action. If you want to use theological terms to describe this, you can think about the first part of Jesus' sermon dealing with indicatives, things that we must know, things that we must understand, truth claims that come to us. Jesus declares these things. So that's the proclamation of truth that he makes. But then, on the other hand, you have the imperatives. So there's the indicatives, these truth claims, then you have the imperatives. The imperatives are the commands that God gives to his people. And so Jesus makes two truth claims, and then he says two things that we should do as part of this very shortened and abbreviated sermon here in our two verses. And his proclamation and his truth claims are as follows. The time is fulfilled, that's number one, and the kingdom of God is at hand, that's number two. So point one of Jesus' sermon is that there is truth that must be known. So there's a proclamation of truth. This proclamation of truth is divided up into two parts. First of all, Jesus proclaims that the time is fulfilled. And second of all, Jesus proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. And contained in those indicatives, or in the declaration of truths that Jesus makes in this sermon, contained in them is the entire gospel. Everything that you have to know for salvation is contained in this declaration that Jesus makes. So let's think about that. Jesus says that the time is fulfilled. That's the first thing that Jesus says. It's a claim. He asserts it. He states it as fact. The time is fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Well, time began. There was a time when time was not. Time began. Time began when God created it. Now, how do we know that? Well, we can go to Genesis 1, and it says, in the beginning, God created. There is a beginning to time. And in the beginning, God created. So time begins in Genesis 1:1, when God creates the world. That's the moment that the reckoning of time begins. Now, that's difficult for us because we are finite human beings, and everything that we do is subject to time. But the eternal, infinite God, he's not subject to time. Finite beings like you and I are, we are subject to time. And time begins when God creates the world that we live in. He made several things, planets, fish, birds, land animals, man, and he made time. Now, in the first parts of time, the first 6 days of time, to be exact, God is working at creating. And so when God is creating, he is setting up a world subject to time. And on the seventh day, as time has begun, God rests. And man, he says, is to rest as well. But the other 6 days, man is to spend his time working as a servant of God, as the crown of creation. And so God sets this world in place. He gives to Adam time, and he gives to Adam a commandment. The commandment is that they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he sets Adam in the garden, he warns him of the consequence of breaking that commandment. The day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that he would eat of it, he would surely die. All of that is right at the beginning of time. It ties into Jesus saying that the time is fulfilled because in time, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. They broke that commandment, and they plunged the world into a condition of sin and misery. When they had done that, God calls his creation, the crown of his creation, calls them to himself. And when they come to him, he pronounces curses on them for their sin. He curses the ground. He curses the woman and giving her pain, an increase of pain in childbearing. And yet, in the middle of those curses, comes this sense of expectation from Genesis 3 and verse 15. There, the Lord God sets before the man and the woman through the cursing of the serpent that there's going to be one who will crush the head of this serpent who has just been cursed. And that is really the first promise of the covenant of grace. And what does that promise do? Well, that promise introduces into time hope. It introduces into time expectation. An expectation that the created world lived under from the time of the fall until when? Until now. Until Mark 1 verse 14. The time is at hand. This world that lives in this condition of sin and misery under the heavy burden and weight and knowledge that they have sinned against God and that the only thing that they can expect is death. They live under that reality, but with hope. And now Jesus Christ, as he begins his preaching ministry, says the time is at hand. In other words, the thing that you've been waiting for is here. It's arrived. I am that one. You see, there is an expectation to redemption. This expectation that exists from the time of the fall onwards. The world lived in a condition of sin and misery and is hopeful towards a reconciliation or a restoration by the promise of God. The rest of the Old Testament, from the moment of the fall onward, the Old Testament is looking ahead. It's living in that expectation. It's waiting for that time to be fulfilled. So, for example, the prophet Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." Moses is saying, don't look to me. Look forward in expectation. Or when God blesses King David, when he blesses him with a covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, David is told that he shall build a house. David is actually saying this. He says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will This is God speaking of Christ. And he's saying, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, it's not looking to David. It's not looking to Solomon. It's looking ahead. It's looking ahead to one who will come in the future. And that's the curse that the world lived under. From the moment almost that time was formed, for sure, from the moment of time in which man sinned, man lives in this expectation. And Jesus, at the beginning of his sermon, is saying, the expectation is over. The time is fulfilled. Jesus is pointing to himself as the fulfillment of that expectation that runs all throughout the Old Testament. So Jesus is proclaiming that the time of waiting is over. That the one who will settle the expectations of reconciliation, that the one who will accomplish the defeat of the serpent, he has arrived. That's the first way in which Jesus changes the world. Not like how the world thinks that the world should be changed, but that's what Jesus does to change the world. It goes from a moment of expectation to the reality that that one that is expected has arrived. Instead of looking forward, we now begin to look backwards. So that's the first thing that Jesus simply declares as truth. The time is fulfilled. The second thing that Jesus announces in his sermon is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, there are many kingdoms, but there is only one kingdom of God. And when we use the term kingdom of God, we have to use this term distinct from God's dominion over all of creation. Because the kingdom of God and God's dominion over the world that he made are not the same thing. And you can see that simply by doing a survey of how the Word of God uses this phrase, kingdom of God. From Matthew 6 and verse 33, you can see that the kingdom of God is something that can be sought. In Matthew 19 and verse 24, Jesus says that his kingdom must be entered. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, it says that the kingdom of God can be taken from somebody. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, it says that the kingdom of God is inherited. So that's different than the overall sovereignty of God over creation, which is never diminished. This kingdom of God is something that's distinct from that. And yet, even though there are many kingdoms and the kingdom of God is separate from them, the kingdom of God is to be sought and entered and can be taken, is to be inherited. All of those things you might be able to say of other kingdoms as well. And yet the kingdom of God is not like other kingdoms. It's not like any other kingdom that you can point to. And we know that from Luke 17 and verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That tells us that the kingdom of God, in some sense, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not to be treated like a geopolitical kingdom that we are familiar with. It's not a kingdom of borders and politics. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of all those who belong to him, the one over whom Christ exercises his kingly office of mediator and redeemer, the kingdom of those who are washed in water and spirit. It's the place where Christ exercises this office of king. And the Shorter Catechism talks about what Christ does in his office of king in question and answer 26. It says, Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That shows you that not everyone is in the kingdom of God. Christ is not everyone's king. He doesn't subdue everyone to himself in the sense of making them his own. He certainly doesn't defend all people. He makes war against some. He certainly isn't the one who conquers all people's enemies. He conquers his enemies and the enemies of his people. And so, in other words, when you're thinking about the kingdom of God, you're looking at a description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus announces that that kingdom is now here, that he has come as king of that kingdom, as the mediator king of his people, and he has come to conquer his enemies. It's a declaration. It's how he changes the world. Christ comes to conquer. He is a conquering king. Now, he does that in a way that is extremely unconventional. No man would come up with this way of conquering, because he conquers through his death on the cross. He conquers by making himself a sacrifice. But however unconventional it may be for man, Jesus announces, my kingdom is here. It's arrived today. It's formed as a fulfillment of what had been expected for 4,000 years at that time. When is this conquering king going to come? And for much of that time, people didn't understand what kind of kingdom that was going to be. Even his disciples, after his resurrection, still didn't understand what this kingdom was going to be. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of David? That's what they were looking for. Jesus' kingdom is not that kind of kingdom. The kingdom of God is not that kind of kingdom, but it is a kingdom that changes the world. The kingdom of God has invaded, and the kingdom of God conquers, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. So that's what Jesus proclaims. But then we also see two things that Jesus commands. He doesn't only proclaim things, he also calls his people to action. He says two things there as well. He says, repent, and he says, believe. So Christ comes, he changes the world, he arrives to fulfill the expectation of time. He comes to establish his kingdom, to take his seat on his throne as king. But as he does that, when he comes into the world and changes the world as a whole, he changes people as individuals as well. He changes people in his relationship with them. The ultimate fulfillment of time is the saving of man who cannot do so by himself. Since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the reality is that whatever standard God would set before his people, man cannot attain it. None of the commandments can he keep. None of the parts of his being are turned to the Lord. He is completely corrupted in his sin. So it's not possible since the fall for man to obey this King of Kings. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God's commandment to Adam and Eve was perfect obedience. God said, here's the whole garden. This is the one thing you can't do. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you surely will die. And so God only asks one thing of sinful man, and man falls. He eats of that fruit. And because he eats of that fruit, he has offended and sinned against, puts himself in legal jeopardy, legal guilt before God, and the world is plunged into sin and misery. And this sin and misery is at what's at the root of what Christ calls us to do. He says that he has come, like all this anticipation in the Old Testament, he has come to fulfill it. He has come as king. Now, therefore, you people, repent and believe the gospel. Now, repentance we talked about to some extent last Lord's Day in the morning service. And we looked at repentance from Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we saw at least four different ways that David shows that he is a repentant man. We see David recognize his own sin. And we see David making a correct assessment of what his sin is and what his sin causes. You see David recognizing that he must go to the Lord with his sin. And then you see David replacing his sin with his desire for holiness, which the Holy Spirit works in him. Now, in God's providence, we also read from the larger catechism today on repentance unto life. And the larger catechism takes very much the same line, but introduces some other ways of thinking about repentance of unto life. And the first point that the catechism makes explicitly clear is that repentance is God's work. It's a saving grace which is worked in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And so it's God's work, this work of repentance. And in this work of repentance, the sinner has a sight and sense of his sin. So he recognizes sin, as David recognized sin in Psalm 51. And in the Catechism, it further says that he not only has a sight and sense of his sin, but he has a sight and sense of the danger, filthiness, and odiousness of sin. Now remember, kids, if I've been to your house and we've talked about this, what is odiousness? Odiousness is smelliness, right? So the right understanding of sin is that it is dangerous, that it is filthy, and it stinks. That's what the Catechism sets before us as part of repentance. But the Catechism goes on to say that knowing those things about sin, you also have to know where to go with your sin. It's an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. That means you understand that the mercy from God for the guilt of that sin is found in Christ. And so there must be an understanding of where you find mercy for your sin, which is in Christ. And the Catechism goes on to say that realization makes the repentant man to grieve for his sin and to hate his sin. It's more than just regret. It's a change of heart. And then the Catechism concludes with this endeavoring constantly to walk with the Lord in all the ways of new obedience. This call to holiness that follows after the salvation of a human soul, this change of heart. And so that's repentance. And we've looked at that some. But what we see here in this text is Jesus, in his first sermon, makes repentance and belief inseparable. So belief, another way of talking about belief, is faith. Faith and repentance are inseparable, Jesus says in his first sermon. You are to repent and you are to believe. If you believe in the gospel, you will repent. And if you repent, it's because you have believed in the gospel. And that's the other half of Jesus' command, this command to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ commands us to believe. Now, it's more likely when people speak of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that they would speak of the need to believe. But when Jesus calls a man to believe in the gospel, we have to understand what Jesus is saying. We have to, in some sense, define what Jesus means when he says believe. There are those who corrupt faith in Christ through what would be called easy believism. And easy believism goes something like this. There was one point in your life where you acknowledged Jesus and you said that you agreed with him, even that you believed in him. And you made this public declaration, and even though you haven't thought about him for a single moment since that time, and even though you haven't joined with his people, and even though the world wouldn't be able to distinguish you from one of its own members, still you can be confident that you are going to be in heaven with God, so they say, because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, true faith has to be understood somewhat differently than that. Because in some sense, it is true, belief, faith, is to know facts about Jesus. It is to know that he is the Son of God who was anticipated, that he is the one who fulfills the time which is at hand. It's important to know that he is the king of his people. It's important to know all those kinds of truth claims that the Bible makes about Christ. And it's also important that we would nod our heads in agreement to those things. Not superficially, but that we would, in the depths of our hearts, say, I know that to be true. Yes, I know man is sinful. I know that I'm sinful. Yes, I know that God is holy. I know that Christ is pure, that he is sinless and undefiled. I know that he came to die on the cross for the guilt of my sins. And to recognize and give your assent to the things that the Scripture has said. And yet, just those two things are not enough. The church at times is tempted to settle for those two things, especially if we want to claim some kind of celebrity as a Christian, right? We're happy for them to say something that sounds Christian and to hear that they actually agree with that. But is there this last part that must be there for it to be true faith? Is there this entrusting themselves to God in all of life? Because that's what faith must have. We know from James 2 and verse 19 that the demons have knowledge of God. And the demons agree with the things that God says about himself. They know that to be true. What do the demons miss? Well, they miss this entrusting of themselves to the Lord God Almighty. They will not entrust themselves to him. And the same thing is true of a person who refuses to repent. I've given this illustration before. But if you're driving, you come to a place where you have to cross a bridge in your car, and maybe you're going from Augusta to North Augusta, and you're crossing over the Savannah River. And there's that bridge. It looks like it's under construction. But as far as you can tell, as you approach it, it looks like it's a fairly stable bridge. You know things about that bridge. You can see even, you can do a case study, you can count the number of cars that go over that bridge. And so you can gain knowledge about that bridge. You can go underneath it, and you can look at the structure, and you can see the different beams that are supporting it, the weight, so that the bridge doesn't crumble. And you can say, I know that that bridge is strong. And you can even look at it and say, I agree that that bridge is able to support all the weight of the vehicles that are crossing over that bridge. But you have not entrusted yourself to that bridge until the moment that you put the tires of that car on that bridge. That's when you've exercised faith in that bridge. That's the part that's missing from somebody who simply knows and agrees. They haven't entrusted the entirety of their lives to God Almighty. And so, yes, we must know about Christ in the Old and the New Testament. We must know about His words and His works. You cannot have faith without it. You must agree with what He says about Himself, that He is the Son of God come in the flesh, that He comes to judge the reprobate, that there is a need to be forgiven by Him, and yet those things are not enough. Faith involves this entrusting of a person in all of life to the God who they believe from Scripture. Now, this faith is not something that we can conjure up for ourselves. This faith is a gift from God. It's not your contribution to your salvation. God gives faith. And we know this from Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul is saying that this salvation is a gracious and undeserved gift from God. Salvation through faith is the vehicle that God uses to save, but He gives this vehicle as a gift. There's no boasting from anyone who is redeemed. All of them received this gift from God. It's not a work of man. And so when we come to Christ's first sermon, and He declares these truths for us, that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and when we hear His commandments, these calls to action that He gives to His people, that we would repent and that we would believe the gospel, believe in the gospel, we learn as God's people that the faith of Christ must direct us in all of life. So belief in Christ, faith in Christ, is a complete surrender to Him in every area of life. It's to receive this gift of salvation as only from His hand. And so you know this gift, you agree with this gift, and now you live your life based on that gift, based on this truth from God's Word. It's to take up your cross and follow Him. That means that you know of Him, and you agree with Him, and you realize that there are that all things are worth enduring in order that you might belong to Him. It is to stand alone in your profession, even if the whole world would laugh at you, even if the whole world would stand against you, because you know who Christ is. You know what God has done in salvation. You agree that those things are true. And now there's not any human praise or any human relationship that gets between you and your Savior. That's what it means to live a life of faith. It's to repent of your sins, every single one of them, as you become aware of them, because you know how it offends God. And you agree that it is dangerous and filthy and smelly to God. And you say nothing, no temporary pleasure is worthy of staining my clean garments, these garments that Christ has given to you. And when your garments are smeared again because you have returned to the mud that you were delivered from, then faith flees to Christ again and again and again for cleansing. It is to renew that cry every day, "Create in me a clean heart." That's how Christ changes the world. It's not what the world has in mind, but that's how Christ changes the world. The time of waiting for this Redeemer has ended. The one who is anticipated in the 4,000 years of the Old Testament, well, He has arrived. His kingdom is at hand. He has come to rule and reign over His people. He has come to protect them, even from themselves, and also from their enemies. And so He calls to them. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to believe. That's his call to you in this sermon from Christ. Put your faith in him and enjoy the free gift of salvation. It is the message that Christ gives as he begins his ministry. Let's pray.